Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of the Revelation and the 15th chapter? It's kind of an oddity tonight. I come to this platform to ask you to turn to Revelation 15. It is the shortest chapter in the Revelation, and I may not get through it tonight. If I don't, that's okay. Brother Bill Sturm was known to be preaching along, and he'll say, "I believe I'm going to stop right there," and he'd just walk off the platform. And he said, "I'll get the rest of it later," and I may do that tonight. There's an old saying that it's hard for the mind to endure what the bottom cannot endure, so the mind can't hardly receive that. So anyway, in Revelation 15, I don't know what kind of Bible you use, and as long as it's accurate to the original translation, it doesn't really matter a whole lot to me. I do wish we had all memorized the King James so we got to the place now two children can't say the same verse same way. I think we lose something with that. But that doesn't mean that that's wrong. But I do want to say this. In the Bible that I would have cut my teeth on, which would have been a Scofield Bible, this note is at the start of the 15th chapter. And it just says it so succinctly, I just read it to you. This is the seven vials. And that continues on through through chapter 16. But these are the visions of the angels of the seven last plagues and the bowls of God's wrath. Now, I call your attention to that because I call this a heavenly scene. It's the last, if you will please, break in the clouds before the final judgments fall. Now, that is already a subject that somebody is going to make fun of. I don't mean in this room, but people do make fun of. There's not going to be a final judgment. Well, you're a dinosaur. If you believe that, well, write me up as a dinosaur, because I do believe there's going to be a final judgment. Judgments, by the way, which will bring an end to the present order of things as we know them. And in so much as the seventh trumpet brings in the seven bowl judgments, chronologically, that takes us back to what we had seen in Revelation chapter 11. And all of this between is explanatory of the actors at the end times, and it causes us, as we read this, to anticipate that which is going to come. I'm happy that there's a thing taught in the Bible, though the Bible does not use the word rapture. There is a rapture taught in the Bible where the church is going to be caught out. And you and I are not going to be here for that judgment that God pours out on this place. We deserve to be here under His judgment, but grace keeps us from being judged because His Son was judged in our place at the cross, and aren't we glad of that? So I'm just going to be starting this chapter. I'm going to let my first aspect be, the vision be verse 1. If you keep notes for tonight, this will be the sign, S-I-G-N, the sign. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, folks, what's in them plagues? The wrath of God. So we see the sign, and we see that two adjectives are used to describe these bowls of God's wrath, and those two adjectives are great and marvelous. Now, the plagues are great because all the earth is involved. Folks, we're talking about everything that will be on the planet at that time. In previous judgments mentioned, only portions of the earth are involved at a time. And now on this final judgment, the entire earth is involved at the same time. In other words, there's no place of refuge. There's no place for people to go hide. And the person who says, "Well, I'll just find me somewhere to get if I'm here and I won't be under that." Yeah. Yeah, right. So the plagues are great for that reason. That other adjective, they're marvelous. The plagues are marvelous because of their supernatural and devastating effects. Now, we sometimes use the word marvelous to say, "Man, did you see that cake that lady cooked? Man, that thing was marvelous." We use the word marvelous, that it's wonderful to be marveled at. But folks, you can marvel at some things that's not very wonderful. Beth and I were at a convention one time, and we were walking in a huge hall, not quite as wide as this building, but in like a whole lot. And as we rounded a corner, there's big glass, and you can see across the street, there's big buildings over there with glass in them. And I stopped and did a double take. I thought, that looks like a woman completely disrobed. Folks, that was marvelous, not because it was wonderful, but because it was terrible. And these plagues are marvelous because they have such devastating effects. But think about that. Notice they use the phrase here, he does the seven last plagues. That's another hint that the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments are run consecutively, one after the other, rather than just all at the same time. If you think about these plagues, if you want to see a foreshadow of them, somewhat in miniature, think about the plagues that fell upon Egypt. Folks, go back and read your Old Testament on that. Boy, when the final stroke fell on Egypt, the book of Exodus records the following words. It reached, quote, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive, that is, the slave that was in the dungeon. In other words, that reached all the way from the highest leader in the country, the Pharaoh, to those who were imprisoned in the dungeon. And the text says, and even the firstborn of the cattle. Folks, there wasn't nothing left out, was there? So that's the sign. Now I want us to look in verse 2 at the sea of glass. Let's read verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingle with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now here we see John sees a sea, S-E-A, a sea of glass. If we look back at Revelation chapter 4, the sea of glass is described as like unto crystal. This was the way John beheld it when he was caught up into glory. But we not only can see from verse 2 here that he sees a sea of glass, but notice that he, quote, sees a sea of glass mingle with fire. Now, you'll have a Bible teacher or two think that this could be two different seas, but I don't see any reason for that, because the sea is the symbol of the laver that is in the tabernacle. It is a part of the pattern shown Moses on the mount if we looked back into Exodus 25. Now, the laver, for those who may need the reminder, was a wash basin mounted on a pedestal. And it stood in the outer court of the tabernacle. And it was made of brass, and it was remaining constantly full of clean water. And the reason being, its function was so that they could come and wash their hands and feet of the priests continually in the ceremonial type cleansings as they ministered in the tabernacle, the service to God and the service of the people and the worship of God. So when John is caught up to glory, he doesn't see any occupants on the sea, and here's the reason. Fire speaks of trials. The saints caught up at the rapture have already passed through all the common tribulations and trials on this earth that are common to all believers. You know, some people hold the position I do, that the church will not go through the great tribulation, the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth. But we ought never confuse that with saying that God's people never have to go through trouble. Are you kidding me? Trouble and difficulty and trial. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you like sheep out into the midst of wolves. Folks, there's plenty of tribulation here, but it's not the great tribulation spoken of in the Revelation. These trials that you and I go through are not to be confused with those that saints pass through in the period that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, listen carefully, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days have been shortened. That's Matthew chapter 24. So there is the sea of glass. Now, in our text, I want to look at the latter part of verse 2 and go on into verse 3. And here we want to look at some singers that are alluded to. Notice in the latter part of verse 2, they stand on the sea of glass, and the phrase says, having the harps of God. Now, folks, the harp, as you know, is a musical instrument. And the first part of verse 3 would say to us, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So notice the singers. First of all, they have the harps of God. In chapter 14, we saw 144,000 are seen at the end of the tribulation, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, which is on earth, and they had lived through the time of what many feel calls the closest thing to hell on earth there'll ever be, and they were to become the nucleus of God's kingdom. The company seen in heaven is standing on a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and these we understand, as he said what he did, they had gotten the victory over the beast, which absolutely refers to the fact that they are the martyred companions. They've gone through and been martyrs. They had been victors too, but let me remind us of something. Folks, a person who lives for Christ and dies for Christ, don't say they were defeated. They've been martyred for the ultimate reason and are rewarded accordingly in heaven. They are victors by way of death. Can I just remind us for the record that when a child of God leaves this earth, whether it was through a lot of age and a lot of sickness, or whether it's a baby, or whether it's some other way, sometimes a terrible way of evil, the moment that person drew their last breath here and their first breath over there, that's victory, my friend, absolute victory. And so they have the harps of God, but that's not all we see. Let's look, as I did at the start of verse 3, they must be forming a heavenly choir because it says they sing. And so they form that heavenly choir whose refrain is caught up by the company on Mount Zion. I think there is a beautiful lesson here. You are aware that jealousy is at the seed bed of all that Lucifer is. Remember back when there was war in heaven? He said, I will ascend to the Most High God. I will be like Him. He was jealous of the position of the Lord God. And that's one of His valuable tools in trying to thwart the effectiveness of Christian work today. People all in the army of God sometimes jealous of each other. Some want to beset and hurt each other. And it's kind of, frankly, seen on every hand. The enemy of God must shout with glee as he beholds the bickering and the backbiting among the professed children of God. You and I have seen saints of God quit the church choirs because they couldn't sit in a certain section, or I couldn't sing a special and I was asked to sing a special. I'll just take my marbles and I'll go home. Well, why'd you want to sing it? For the glory of God. Well, get somewhere and sing it and God will be glorified. It doesn't require that I be put under the spotlight in order for God to be glorified. And so it's not going to be that way with a heavenly choir made up of the martyrs of the tribulation. They harp and sing. And have you noticed what they're harping and singing about? And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. Folks, they are harping and singing praise for those on earth who had not been forced to die the martyr's death. Let's talk about, as I go on in through that third verse, let's look at the song itself. I'll finish verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. There are those Bible teachers who hold that this the same song recorded in Exodus 15, which is the first song recorded in history when God in His infinite power had delivered Israel at the Red Sea. Now, this may be true, but we're inclined to believe that this might be the farewell song of Moses. as found in Deuteronomy 32. If you went back, and we want tonight to read all the verses of Deuteronomy 32, about the first 44 verses, in the Song of Moses, Christ and Israel are the two great themes. Can I just let you see on the screen, and I'm going to kind of read it there with you. First of all, he sang of Christ's perfections in verse 4. Let's have verse 4. He's the rock. His work is perfect. Now, he is what? What does he is? He's the rock. His work is what? Perfect. For all his ways are judgment. Now, the word judgment in that sense means he has judged rightly. He doesn't mean that all of his ways are just to destroy people. He means that God doesn't make any mistakes. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Item B, he sang about the salvation through Christ. This is all out of Deuteronomy 13. Let's read the verse. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. He lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Look at item C. He sang of him as the life-giving one. That ought to ring our bell, because in the New Testament, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the, say it with me, life. Of the rock that begat thee, you know what begat means. He's the one that birthed you. Thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Folks, sometimes that happens to us today, doesn't it? We forget that God gave us our life. Item D, he sang of the time when Israel's rock will be acknowledged even by their enemies. For their rock is not as our rock. Folks, the rock of Israel, the rock of the church, is not the same rock as the one that this world that doesn't know God depends on. Even our enemies themselves, being judges, will acknowledge that we have a different rock. He's saying of the fact that God's purposes for this world gather around Israel as the center. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Egypt, Israel. F. He sang of Israel's remembrance by God following the worldwide dispersion. I said, I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. He sang of the day of Israel's restoration, when the attendant blessing to land people, or with the attendant blessing to land people and nations. That's what he's singing about. Notice. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now, folks, when God makes a promise, he doesn't lie about it. And God's reputation is at stake in that he chose Israel as his people of the old covenant, and then he took portions of them, meaning all who come by way of grace through faith in Abraham, who take God at his word. He takes Jew and Gentile alike, and we are the sons of God and the people of God and the chosen of God. And we're not chosen because of our geneticism. We're chosen because we take God at his word. And so the church today is made up of both Jew and Gentile. So we look at that song and we see what he has said here. And so it's just a very appropriate song for the harpers on the Sea of Glass. And by that time, every phrase of this, what I think to be final or swan song of Moses, will have been fulfilled, and they see its fulfillment in the immediate future. Now let's go to verse 5 and 6 and look at the seven angels. Let's do that. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, the typology, as you all know, having studied the Old Testament, still holds good. The typology of the old tabernacle. Beyond the laver stood the tabernacle proper, with the hangings of the door to the holy place and the veil before the Holy of Holies. And after the scene on the sea of glass, we find John sees a heavenly temple open. Remember, what was on earth, the Bible says, is a pattern of the real one in heaven. And out of this temple come seven angels, clothed in white linen, girded about the breast with golden girdles. Now the scene follows what, again, we saw in Revelation chapter 11. Angel refers to, as you know, it's translated messenger. The context indicates that these were seven messengers, and many conservative scholars believe these are glorified human beings that's coming out of there. They're clothed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Folks, where do saints get that righteousness? Did he get out and work for it and cultivate it themselves? No, given to them by the one who is righteous. The golden girdles indicate their priestly office, and they execute kingly acts. They're involved in interceding and doing the work as priests before the real temple, and they are serving he who is King of Kings. So these seven messengers, now glorified, may be the same seven, we don't know for sure, that visited John on the Isle of Patmos, to whom he gave the seven letters dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have been martyred soon after, but they went back to their respective churches after that was given to them. We don't know ultimately their end, but their bodies long since turned to dust. They've been resurrected at the chapter in chapter 4, verse 1. And boy, how fitting would it be if these seven messengers are the chosen ones of God had chosen to pour out his last plagues on a Christ-rejecting world. Folks, I know we don't think in these terms about God, but people think he's asleep. They think he's an old man. He's probably senile. But the God of the Bible, who is righteous, will finally get even, and he will reward those that's worthy of reward, and he will just appropriately those who are standing in judgment as Christ rejected. Look with me at verse 7, and we'll look at the sixth part of this passage tonight. And here we see the seven vials of God's wrath. Notice verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels, what did he give them? Seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Now the word vial kind of messes up some English readers. But it really refers to a broad, shallow cup, if you will, please. You could call it a small bowl. It's translated in some Bibles with the word bowl, but these bowls contain undeniably one thing, and that is the wrath of God. There is no alternative for men who think they can refuse to drink of the cup of God's wrath. It is coming. There's no umbrella to shelter them. There's only one ark that's ever been made to get people out from under the judgment to come. In the Old Testament, it was the ark that God had Noah build. In the New Testament, Christ is our ark. Those in Christ are spared the judgment of Almighty God, and those outside of Christ will face it. It's always been true. You know, give me just rehearse for you a moment some of what you know has been in Scripture. God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh before the rod of judgment fell. And did Pharaoh want to listen to him? Absolutely not. Did judgment fall? It did, because he refused to hear. Jonah was sent to the condemned city of Nineveh. And interestingly, the story of what happened at Nineveh is the greatest story of revival in the Bible. And they heard and they repented of their sin. John the Baptist, though, now he preached to Herod the gospel of repentance before the hand of judgment fell. Those whom God will permit Satan will deceive them, because many times the Bible talks about God turned them over to be deceived, to all signs and lying wonders. And here's how the Bible kind of says it, that they will be damned because those who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, God just turns them over. That's an awful, awful thought to me. You don't want God to turn you over. And those that don't come to Christ, here's what you and I literally worry about and pray about. Lord, I don't know. We've prayed for some of these people such a long, long time. I wonder in my heart, it's not my place to make the judgment, but Lord, have you turned them over to themselves? They are never, their conscience is never quickened by anything. And we pray and we pray and we pray, and we don't give up until they die, because we think long as there's life, there's hope. But God's folks going to settle the score one day. You know, interesting, as we read this part in the text tonight in verse 7, you don't find anything about intercession, do you? You don't see anything about repentance. The die has been cast and God's wrath has been poured out. One last thing, and that's verse 8, and we will have finished this chapter. Here's what verse 8 says. And this is what I call the smoke-filled temple. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, what do we find in this eighth verse? Well, here's what I want us to think about. When the tabernacle in the wilderness was finished, the Bible records that the cloud of glory so filled it that Moses couldn't enter it. The same cloud of glory was true when the temple was completed, based on what is stated in 1 Kings chapter 8. No smoke is mentioned in either of those occasions. You know why? Because smoke is invariably associated in the Bible and connected with judgment. When the law was given, back in the book of Exodus, you will remember reading these words, and I quote, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." Harmony rather than inconsistency is what prevails here, for the law brought the knowledge of sin. And folks, if the law brought the knowledge of sin, when the knowledge of sin came to Wayne Robertson's heart initially, had not been saved but had come under conviction, with the knowledge of sin, what did I feel in my heart? Judgment. We love the law of God. We wouldn't know anything about our guilt if it wasn't for the law of God. But folks, the law of God is what, every time I read it, it judges me and says, Wayne, look at the perfect God of Scripture. Look how perfect were His ways. Look at yourself and see your imperfections and the imperfection of your ways. That's why we find smoke there in Exodus. Isaiah in the temple heard the seraphim cry of the glory of the Lord filling the earth, but the house was filled with smoke. Why was that? Because Isaiah was being sent with a message of judgment to Israel. Folks, it's not good. It's good when God sends glory. You agree with that? Amen? It's not good when God sends smoke. The temple in heaven was so filled with smoke that no man could enter in until these last seven plagues of God's judgment were poured out. It truly is a scene in heaven. It is amazing. You know what it kind of says to me? For those that love God, aren't you glad you're a Christian and a child of God? Aren't you glad grace has captured your heart? Doesn't it cause you to want to say to others, do you people have any idea what's coming? And many of them don't know. And shockingly, many of them don't give a rip and will tell you where to get off. That is so sad. You can honestly say that when people are that way, you can use this phrase, they are happily on their way to hell and judgment and don't even care. Now, what's amazing to me, the skeptic, I think the devil accentuates certain things. The skeptic says, I know people that attended church one time. In fact, I know some attend your church, and they're anything but what a Christian ought to be. You know what he doesn't understand with that statement? He's acknowledged that some are. He's acknowledging that he knows what a Christian should be, and he's happy not to be one, or she's happy not to be one. Folks, the truth of it is, life, if we just pause, look, think, and listen, shows us when people do evil and wrong, it doesn't pay. The biggest atheist and skeptic that ever lived would have to acknowledge, if people would live by the Bible, it would be a utopia place to live on this earth. You can't say there's not such a thing as righteousness. You can't say there's not such a thing as unrighteousness. And we who are saved know that we can't keep righteous deeds in our hearts 24/7. So a God who was full of mercy came and to unrighteous people said, I know you. I don't love what you do, but I love you so much, I'm going to go pay the penalty for your sin. And I'm going to take up residence inside of your heart, and I'm going to live my life through you if you will surrender to me. And I want to show you what a life devoted to the God of righteousness will look like if you'll just let me have my way in you. Isn't he wonderful? Let's pray together. Father, every time we come to these moments, we want to say, Lord, I've been a poor specimen these years that I've walked with you and you've walked with me. You've been so full of mercy, it's incredible. You have walked with us when we were given half our best. You walked with us and convicted us when we didn't give anything that was our best. You have continued to be long-suffering with us. And you have had times, Lord, when you have so wrapped your arms around us, there was not a doubt in our minds that we walked in the fullness of who you are. And tonight, Lord, we want every high moment in the past and every low moment in the past in our failures to remind us of just how much you deserve our best in light of how you gave your all. I pray you bless you folks tonight. Thank you for this wonderful and amazing chapter, and fill us with the desire to live our lives standing on the rock. And we thank you that your Son is that rock and that our lives are hidden in him. Bless us this very night. May the strength of this chapter go across all of our church family, those that are here and those that are not here. And may the truth of this chapter touch this community in some way, that men, women, boys, and girls will, by your Spirit, be swept into the eternal kingdom of our Savior, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? As we stand together, Brother John leads us. And if you need to respond, would you do that at this time?